Morning, everyone. Fantastic to be here. And last night was fantastic as well, wasn't it? Singing and praying. And this morning has already been a rich feast. And you've probably picked up from this morning, we live on the brink of eternity. These are life and death things that we're engaged in. And this morning is no different. We're going to be dealing with the topic of money, a deeply personal topic. So let me pray as we get into that together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment, that you're generous, good, kind, giving. And please, Father, we pray that you would be kind to us now. Please continue to speak to us through your word. Please open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see life as it truly is. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when a foreigner comes to Australia, even an English-speaking foreigner, say from the US, they find that there are a bunch of things that are just so foreign to them they don't make sense. And a big one is how we say certain things. So an Aussie says to a newly arrived person from the US, "G'day, mate. Today I'm going to chuck a sickie, go to the Bottle-O, grab some tinnies, head over to Davo and Jacko's house for a barbie. Gaz, Daz, Shaz, Kaz are going to meet us there. After that, I'm going to throw on some tracky dacks, have a squiz at the footy and enjoy the arvo. Jono might spit the dummy, but she'll be right. Good on ya. Any questions?" What does chuck-a-sickie mean? What's a Bottle-O? What are tinnies? Why are grown men into Barbies? And why does everyone's names end with an O or a Z? What are tracky dacks? What's a squiz? What's an arvo? Why does Jono use a dummy? And who's the she who's going to be all right? And why is there good on me? Now, all this makes perfect sense to us, but to the foreigner, makes no sense. Even though we're speaking English words, they're just so foreign they don't compute. Now, this is even more so when humans come as foreigners to the words of God in the Bible. There's a bunch of things in the Bible that are just so foreign to us that they don't tend to make sense to us, at least immediately, that are just so foreign to how our world thinks, to how our world sees things, to how our world lives, that the things the Bible says, they just don't compute. And I think that is today's passage. The big view of today's passage is a passage about false teachers and money, verses 2 to 10, the true teacher and money, verses 11 to 19, and then finishes the book, Paul charges Timothy to guard against false teaching, verses 20 to 21. But I want to focus today on money. Next week, we're going to come back and look at slaves and masters from verses 1 and 2. But I think the things that Paul says here about money are often so foreign to us, they just don't really make sense to our society, are so foreign, are so opposite, are so countercultural with how everyone thinks and lives, they just don't compute in our culture. And I think if we're honest, we might find the things said about money don't really make sense to us fully either in our heart of hearts. And so we might hear them, but not hear them. We might hear them, but feel such a pull against them that we don't heed them ultimately. Listen to some of the things that Paul says about money in this passage and think about whether this makes sense to our culture. Verse 8. "If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." If you've got the basic essentials, food, clothing, the word clothing there is just coverings, it extends to shelter. If you've got food, clothing, shelter, we can be content with that. That's enough. Do you ever hear what Paul says here spoken anywhere by anyone at any time in our society? If you've got the basic essentials, you've got enough. We can be content with that. This is just so foreign, I think it almost doesn't make sense to us. It can't really mean that, can it? Verse 9. "Those who want to get rich fall into a trap and a temptation. Beware wanting to get rich." Not just being rich, but beware the desire even to get rich. It's dangerous. Now, doesn't that cut across the whole grain of capitalist society? Doesn't it cut across the whole central drive and goal of so much of our community? Are we the generation whose big pursuit is financial freedom for all that that brings us? Do you ever hear what Paul says here, spoken anywhere at any time by anyone in our society? Beware wanting to get rich. It is just so foreign to us, it doesn't make much sense to us. It can't really mean that, can it? Verse 17. "Command those who are rich not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain." Don't think your wealth gives you security. Don't trust in your wealth to keep you safe and secure. What? Every financial ad I've seen, every banking ad, every superannuation ad is promising me financial security for myself, for my kids, for the future. Paul says, no, don't put your hope in wealth. It's not the solid foundation you think. But that's what everyone's doing, devoting themselves to building a firm, solid financial foundation for the future. Do you ever hear what Paul says here said anywhere at any time in our society? It is just so foreign to us, I think often for us it doesn't make sense. Can it really mean it? Now, think with me. In your head, why is it these statements of the Apostle Paul make no sense to most people in our community, most people in our country? Why is it these statements seem so ludicrous, so actually unlivable even? Well, there's probably a number of reasons, but I think the big one is this. People believe, or at least live like, there is no life beyond this life. The basic mode of operating is this life is all there is. Oh, they might think there's an afterlife, but practically they live as if this is it. And if you live thinking this world is all there is, then all your hopes are here and now, and so it makes no sense what Paul is saying about money. Be content. Don't desire to be rich. Don't put your hope in wealth. Instead, be generous, godly, share with others. If this life is it, then I think what Paul is saying makes very little sense. Be content? No. If this life is it, don't be content. Go after money. Get as much as you can. Don't fight the desire to be rich. Embrace the desire to be rich. Celebrate the desire to be rich. Have the desire to be rich as one of your primary desires. Go hard after wealth. Listen to the YouTube videos that tell you how you can achieve financial freedom quickly. Talk to the financial advisors about maximizing your wealth. Make all your decisions about work and lifestyle and investing based on whether they'll make you rich. And if you're rich, be proud of it. You were able to do it when other people weren't. And enjoy the security it gives you and the success and the freedom, and work on keeping the wealth and growing your wealth. And if this life is all there is, then make as much as you can, keep as much as you can, and use it for as much enjoyment as you can. Because money is freedom. Money is control. Money is choice. Money is comfort. Money is pleasure. Money is power. And if this world is all there is, then get as much money as you can so you can experience that freedom and choice and power and comfort and pleasure, and get as much as you can in the shortest amount of time so that you can use it to enjoy before the clock runs out, if this life is all there is. I reckon that Paul's teaching on money doesn't make much sense unless there's a better life coming. And I think this is the foundational reality that saturates Paul's whole thinking all the time and that saturates this passage. There's a better life coming. Or put it another way, there's a life that's truly life. Have a look with me in verse 18. Paul tells Timothy what is to command the rich Christians in Ephesus. It's actually his second command. And he says this, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this day, they will lay up for the treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Compound command for rich Christians. Do good, which is be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. It says to rich Christians, don't focus on your riches, your wealth. Rather, be rich in doing good. Being generous and willing to share with others. Use your life, use your wealth for the good of others in love. But what's it based on? It's based on the fact that there is a life that's truly life. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous with what you have in order to lay up treasure for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Make your investment there in eternity, not here. Which the Apostle Paul says is to take hold of the life which is truly life, which says to us that this life is not truly life. This life is not really life. There's a life that's truly life, and verse 19 says that's the life of the age to come. And so now by comparison, this life isn't really life at all. Now, in one sense, of course, this life is life. God has given us life. It's real life. And if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, then he's given you the fullest, richest life that is life in connection with God. But if you compare the life of here and now with the life of the age to come, this life is not life. this life is nothing compared to the life for those who have Christ in the age to come. The life of eternity where we will dwell in the very presence of God, know him personally, intimately, face to face. The life of the age to come, which will go on forever and ever, and there will be no more sin or sickness or suffering or death. The life of the age to come where anxiety is swallowed up in peace. The life of the age to come, which is only ever unending, perfect joy and purpose and peace with our Lord, where we'll serve him faithfully and fully and rightly and want to. That life is so vastly superior to this life, even life now in relationship with God, that it can be called the life that is truly life. And Paul says that's the life to take hold of now, not this one, that one. Take hold of that life by trusting Jesus and so obeying him. And from this passage, particularly trusting Jesus and obeying him with regard to our money. Not putting your hope in money now for this life, but putting our hope in God for the next life. Not being concerned about being rich in this life, but being concerned about being rich in good deeds and generosity for the life to come. Not hanging on to our wealth and keeping it all for ourselves this life, but being generous and willing to share for the next life. Years ago, I was sitting in church at that time where you read the Bible, but the lights didn't come up and it was very dim. And there was an older bloke sitting next to me, and he leaned over and he said, we should have the lights up, shouldn't we? It's really hard to see the Bible. And I said something non-committal, but I thought in my mind, oh, you old bloke, you need some glasses. Well, now when the lights don't come up quickly enough in church at Bible reading time, I think, turn the lights on. I can't see my Bible. I used to be short-sighted. Could see well close, but couldn't see well far. As I've got older, I've become long-sighted. Can see well far, but can't see well short. Well, I think Paul would encourage us to develop spiritual long-sightedness. Spiritual long-sightedness. So the close things, the things of this life, become blurry and out of focus, and we're not really looking at them clearly because they don't matter as much. But the things of eternity, the things in the distance, the far things, become crisp and sharp and clear in focus for us, so that we actually live as if this life were not all there is. We actually live as if there really is something better coming. There actually is a life that is truly life, and we're investing in that life, taking hold of it. And that means there's a hope that's truly hope. Verse 17, the first command for the rich Christians. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. To the rich Christians, Paul says, and actually, who's the rich Christian? Who's the rich Christian? Well, I imagine most of us think, well, it's not me, it's that other person. Yeah. When people usually think about who the rich Christian is, they usually look one or two steps up the financial totem pole and say, oh, it's them, couldn't possibly be me. But reality is, if you live in Australia on welfare, you are far richer than vast portions of the world population. Even our poorest citizens in our country have better access to a better standard of living than many people in the world. So in some sense, all of us are wealthy, are rich. And so it's good in some way to take to heart the things that Paul says. However, we live within a society, we live within an economy, and so if we within our economy, in our society, are far above average or are above average over other people, you're rich. And so need to take to heart what Paul is saying. And if you're way above average over everyone else, then you're well and truly rich and well and truly need to take to heart the commands of Paul. To the rich Christian, Paul gives two commands. One, don't be arrogant, because riches breed arrogance often. A couple of reasons. Firstly, because when you become rich, you tend to think, I did it. I'm responsible for my riches. We can start to believe we've earned it through our hard work and our smarts, and we deserve it. I'm the self-made man, the self-made woman. And if others were smarter and worked harder, they could be what I is. And so subtly or openly, we can start to look down our noses at others and think we're superior. Funnily enough, most wealth in the world comes through transfer from parents to children. It's inheritance. And funnily enough, those who are wealthy by no means of their own often exhibit arrogance, superiority. conveniently forgetting that all we have has been provided by God for us. And if we have worked hard, and we have worked hard and smart, it's because God has given us the smarts. It's because God has enabled us to work hard. He's given us the home we grew up in and the education we had and the abilities that we have. And to think we're somehow better than others is to fail to recognise all we have and all we are is a gift from God. Second reason riches can often make us arrogant is money is choice. The more money you have, the more choices and options you have. And so we, with our money, grab hold of those choices and options. And so the wealthy tend to have more experiences, more possessions, have seen more places, have had more educational opportunities, more privileges, more. And so, by virtue of that fact, can feel superior. And Paul says, don't. Don't be arrogant. And don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Put your hope in God. Because there's a hope that's truly hope. And it's not wealth. And it's not the things that wealth can buy. It's God and his promise of the life to come. Don't put your hope in wealth because it's a flimsy hope. Now, I reckon it doesn't feel that way, does it? It feels like wealth is one of the key things that does make us secure in this world, that actually creates a firm foundation for us to stand on. And you have to recognise there's some degree of truth to that, short term. There's some degree of truth that wealth gives you short term security. If you have a house, it's paid off. You are more secure than if you have a house with a massive debt. If you have a large store of wealth, then whether you have a job or you lose your job, it doesn't matter that much because you're not going to be destitute because you can fall back on your wealth, security. If I have wealth for my future, then my future is not going to be threatened by the things that threaten many other people. Some degree of security in wealth, but we do well to recognise it's very uncertain, very flimsy. An uncertain hope. You just have to look around to see that wealth comes and goes, that people who've made it big often lose it all. We talk about financial security, but really, you can never fully secure your finances, which is why from that Ecclesiastes reading, it talks about the person who has wealth often finds it hard to sleep at night because they're worried about whether they're going to be able to hang on to it. But more than just being a flimsy security for this life, wealth is a false security for the life beyond, a false hope. Often as people, when we focus on the future, we focus on the very near-term future, this life, retirement, and fail to see the long-term implications, fail to see that wealth is only for this life, will be burnt up in the judgment, and there is eternity beyond. Wealth is a dumb and dangerous place to put your hope. There's a very popular book out there about wealth creation called The Richest Man in Babylon. Have people come across that book at all? The Richest Man in Babylon. The book gives principles for creating wealth and is told in the form of a story set in ancient Babylon. So it's a clever way to bring across the principles, a little parable almost, giving principles for growing your wealth. But the irony I can't get over is the setting and the title, Babylon. If the author knew their Bible, then they would know that Babylon, along with Egypt, is the anti-God city of the Bible that is destroyed in the judgment of God. Whether you have great riches or not, you don't want to be the richest man in Babylon. Because despite your riches, despite the security you think your riches are going to bring you, Babylon is wiped out in the judgment of God. But that's how so many people live in this world. It's like saying, I'm the richest man on death row. I'm the richest man going to hell. If we put our hope in wealth, it's dumb, it's dangerous. It's like trying to be the richest man in Babylon, which ends up very, very badly, hopeless. But there is a hope that's truly hope. Put your hope in God, says Paul. Find your security in him for this life, but even more so for all eternity, because he is the only source of eternal security. And today, if you're new with us and you're investigating Jesus, one of the wonderful things that Jesus offers is eternal security. He died sacrificially for you so you can be eternally secure. Know that you can be with God for all eternity in heaven. So can I encourage you, keep looking into and investigating these things. And if our hope's in him, he won't let us down because verse 17, look there. He's the God who provides us with everything richly for our enjoyment. Our God's not a miserly, stingy, stinting God. He's the God who provides everything richly for our enjoyment. If you have anything good in this life, it's because it comes from the generous hand of our gracious God. And we have so much because he's the God who provides richly. And he provides richly in such a way that we enjoy things, not merely get by, but actually find enjoyment and joy in the things that he's given us. So think food. God could have created food where it comes from one plant, and the plant just sort of spits out this sticky, gunky, filthy, tasteless sort of mess. But it got us by. It had everything you need, all the nutrition you needed. You just, that's it. But God didn't create it like that. He created food with texture and colour and variety and flavour and the amount of ways that you can mix food together to create different meals. And why? Because he's the gracious, generous God who gives all things richly for our enjoyment. It shows his beauty, it shows his generosity, it shows his goodness to us. You think about the world, you look around and you see the beauty and abundance and variety of flowers and plants and animals and sunsets. And this is the God who provides all things richly for our enjoyment. He's not a miserly, stingy God. He's generous, he's abundant. And we've seen it in this life, and if he's been like that in this life to a world that is against him, what is the new creation going to be like? What is eternity going to be like with this God? And so you can trust him with your eternal future. He won't let you down, unlike wealth. There's a hope that's truly hope. And so we need to embrace a gain that's truly gain. When our world thinks of gain, it generally thinks financial, wealth. Standard human thinking. You can actually see from verse 5 that this was the way the false teachers and probably those influenced by them were thinking in Ephesus. They think that godliness is a means of financial gain, which just reminds you that greed finds its way everywhere, including into religion, including into churches. In verses 3 to 5, you can see that false teaching often leads to ungodly behaviour to broken relationships, and undergirding it all, it's motivated often by greed. Is there a clearer statement against the prosperity gospel that people think godliness is a means to financial gain? But Paul draws a sharp contrast. The thing that humans think is real gain is financial, verse 5, but there's a gain that's truly gain, verse 6. But godliness with contentment, that's great gain. It's a bit like the Crocodile Dundee moment. Some of you are too young to have seen Crocodile Dundee. Don't go back and watch it. It really hasn't aged well. It's not a great movie. But you could probably chase up this scene because it's an iconic scene. Crocodile Dundee, rugged outback Aussies, travelled to New York City. He's walking along a New York City street with a lady, his love interest, and they're confronted by a gang member wielding a short flick knife blade and demanding his wallet. And the lady says to him, "Give him your wallet." He says, "Why?" And she says, "He's got a knife." And he goes, "That's not a knife." And he pulls out a Bowie knife the size of a small machete and says, "That's a knife." "That's not a knife, piddly little thing. This is a financial gain." That's not gain. That's not gain. True gain is godliness with contentment. True gain is not financial this life gain, but spiritual for the next life gain. Godliness, that is a Godward life. A God-honoring life, a God-pleasing life, while being content. Content with what we have, content with our life circumstances. I live to please God, content in my circumstances. That's true gain, says the Apostle Paul. True gain for this life and even more so for all eternity. Now, I have to say, I find this the most challenging part of this whole passage. There's lots of challenging things in this passage, but I find this the most challenging bit in the whole bit. If you look down inside yourself, deep down, and try to be honest and really work out, why is it I want more money? I reckon the big reason is I want to change my life circumstances in some way. And money's the tool to do it. If I had that money, I'd change it this way, and I'd change it this way, and I'd change it this way. Money is the power to change the circumstances of our lives. Whether that change in circumstances is buying more things and we enjoy those things and that makes life better, or it's using our money to change our work situation, our living situation, whatever, our circumstances. And the more money you have, the less likely you are ever to be trapped in any sort of circumstance that you don't want to be trapped in. You've got a financial way out. Lack of contentment in our circumstances is often what drives our desire for more. But the sort of life that Paul says is truly gain is a life where my heart is focused Godward. My heart is focused on pleasing Him, not getting more so I can change my circumstances. Because if I am in Christ, then I have everything. If I have Jesus now and forever, I have everything. Content in whatever my circumstances because I have Him, I know He's working for my good and I will have Him for all eternity. In fact, verse 8, Paul says, if we have food and clothing and shelter, we'll be content with that. In Philippians, he can say, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances, whether I'm well fed or I'm hungry. Whether circumstances get better or get worse or stay the same, it's all okay because I have the Lord and I have Him for all eternity. Content whatever happens. Now, I don't think this means you can never change your circumstance. It's not a wrong thing to plan, to make decisions, to try to move things forward financially, to invest, to grow wealth, to change your job, to change where you live, to change. The problem is a heart problem. The problem is discontent in the heart. The problem is love of money in the heart. We're free to work at changing our circumstances in life, but it's not to be the focus. We'll look at this more next week, but Paul doesn't tell the Christian slaves, get out of slavery, change your circumstance. Rather, he says, be godly. Focus on being godly. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 7, he can say, oh, and if you can get out of slavery, do it. But it's just not the focus. The important thing is godliness with contentment. And that's to be our focus, not anxiously chasing after money to change our circumstances, but rather cultivating that inner attitude of, I have all I need in the Lord now and forever, and so I'm content with whatever lot in life I find myself in. A couple of examples. You injure yourself in an accident. It has a big implication for your life. Chronic pain, reduced movement. With age, you'll deteriorate more quickly, possibly die earlier. What do? Well, I take it you get all the help you can. See the doctor, you see the physio, you pray, you try to improve your situation. But all the while, praying, Lord, let me be content in you if things don't get better. Focused on being godly, contentedly. If I'm in financial difficulty, debt, struggling from one payday to the next, on the brink of financial ruin, you may find I just need to be content because I can't get out of this circumstance. And so trust the Lord in it and know I have everything in Christ. Or you may be able to pray, ask someone for help, get someone who knows financial things to give you some wisdom and insight, work at getting out of your debt, saving some more, moving yourself into a more responsible financial situation for yourself and your family, but all the while praying, Lord, let me trust you and be content with whatever you do. Whether you improve my circumstance, whether it gets worse, whether it stays the same, I have all I need in you. Being content is not necessarily doing nothing, but rather possessing that inner attitude. I don't need to possess more money or change my circumstances because I have the Lord forever, and that's everything. And if the Lord didn't want me to pursue more money or to change my circumstances, I wouldn't. Because I have the Lord forever and that's everything. And if I did pursue changing my circumstances, I'd do it praying, Lord, if your will be done, if it's your will, let it be done. Okay with whatever the outcome, because I have the Lord forever and that's everything. We can be content in this life because there's a life that's truly life coming. Now let me press this home by doing a bit of a mental exercise with you. You go home this afternoon, you have your lunch, the phone rings. And someone there tells you that a distant relative that you have never known has died and they've left you everything. And when you hear the amount, it blows your mind. It is just astronomical. It means you would never need to work a day for money again in your life. In fact, you could pretty much do anything you wanted to do. There is no impediment financially again. Here's the exercise. How are you going to spend the rest of your life? What's the average day going to look like from now on? What's your average week going to look like from now on? Start reordering it in your mind. How are you changing your life circumstances? Now, take note of your thinking. What? And you may not have had enough time, so you may have to go home and do this. But What are the circumstances that because of this money you've just changed, you've just got out of? Those might be the things you really need to think about. Am I content? I need to work on contentment in those things. And again, this reality sits on the bedrock of eternity. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Imagine you're in labour, straining, pop, the baby comes out. I know how it works. And you look down to get your first glimpse of this beautiful new life, and there's your baby girl sitting in a Lamborghini. No wonder it was so painful. Holding the keys to a mansion, the keys to a luxury yacht. She's wearing designer clothes. She's got a Gucci handbag. She's wearing a designer necklace. No. Babies come out slimy and pink and bloody and slippery and with nothing. Nothing. And that's how you're going to leave this world. With nothing. You can't take any of it with you. He who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys is an idiot, because they can't take it with them, and if they've invested all their life in accumulating toys, they face eternal condemnation. There's a gain that's truly gain, and it's Godwardness with contentment in the circumstances I'm in. Now, we have an enemy in this pursuit of contentment, and an enemy force starting with an S. And you might think Satan, yes, but no, I was actually thinking social media. Social media is designed to foster within you discontent, because it opens up for you what everyone else has and what everyone else is doing. You see their holidays, you see their purchases, you see their happy families, their experiences, and all of it says to you, if you don't have these things, you're missing out. Be discontent with your life. Be discontent with what you possess. And social media, we're not often posting our ultimate fails and our really hard times and the difficulties, and the people generally post the things that are going really well and the amazing things in their lives. And so it naturally breeds within us discontent and often envy. Add to this the marketing teams, the social influencers, the advertising companies working day and night through social media and other means to foster within you discontent. It's their job. Their job, they get paid to foster within you discontent, to make you feel like, man, if I don't have that thing that they're advertising, oh, what's my life worth? I've got to have that thing. They're trying to foster discontent with you. Add to that the whole culture as we look around, and everything is saying to, oh, my neighbour got this reno and the other one up the street, and everything is saying to you, be discontent, you need more. But God says to us, no, 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 there's a gain that's truly gain, and that is Godwardness, godliness with contentment. And so finally, we need to flee the risk that's truly risk. What does our world say is the risky thing? The world says the risky thing is to fail in accumulating wealth. To fail to save as much as you can, to earn as much as you can, to save as much as you can, and to invest it as well as you can. That's risky, says our world. Because if this life is all there is, then you need it to be all it can be, and money is the tool to achieve that. So accumulate as much wealth as you can as early as you can so that you can enjoy it as long as you can before the clock runs out. But the Apostle Paul says, no, 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 that's not risk. Wanting to get rich is risk. Loving money is risk. Verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The Apostle Paul says the big risk, you know, is in your desires, in your hearts. Because it's not wrong to be a rich Christian. Verse 17. There's more danger in it, but it's not wrong. They're not condemned for being rich. They're encouraged to be rich in good deeds and generous. The Earl of Shaftesbury and the Duchess of Huntingdon were mega rich, lords, earls. But as Christians, they poured their wealth into generosity, into gospel enterprise, into caring for the poor and the needy. If you're rich, they're a great example. The problem is not riches, it's the desire to get rich, it's the love of money in our hearts, which Paul says is a great temptation and a trap for us. Wanting to get rich lures people into many foolish and harmful desires that can destroy your Christian life and send you to hell. Loving money, discontent with what we have, pursuit of more and more is very dangerous. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. phrase often misquoted, money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money, it's a hard thing, is a root of all kinds of evil. One plant, one root, from that one root springs many branches, so too the love of money. One root spring forth many manifestations of evil. We've got a bougainvillea at the back of our house in a pot. Beautiful. Bougainvillea is a beautiful, beautiful plant. But man, is it a prolific grower. It's driven its root through the bottom of the pot, through the paving, deep into the earth. And if you let it run rampant, it grows and it grows and it grows massively. And those little little hooks on it become wicked thorns. And you try to cut it out, it's going to be painful. You're going to get scratched up. To take it out when it's deeply rooted is a difficult and painful job. It's easy to think of all the sort of ways the love of money is like this. It looks beautiful, it looks appealing like the bougainvillea, but from it, from that deep root of the love of money, comes all sorts of wicked thorns which pierce us with many griefs. Think of all the ways. Stealing, gambling, pokies, lotto, betting on sports, speculative investing. And if you're trapped in those things, can I encourage you to get help? We need help to get out of some of these things. Fraud, lying, tax evasion, embezzling, selfishness, cheating, perjury, envy, covetousness, quarrelling, hatred, violence, murder, carjacking, drug dealing, arms dealing, slave trading, marriages of convenience, perversion of justice, blackmail, the pornography industry, exploitation of the weak, betrayal of friends, neglect of the good causes, greed, manipulating people's wills, seeing people as a means to an end for our wealth, neglect of family to climb the ladder and earn more, and so forth and so forth and so forth. Our world says the risky thing is not having enough money so you can live your best life now. God says the risky thing is loving money, because it is eternally dangerous. It can and it does destroy Christians because they love the money more than they love the Lord and they let him go. Paul commands Timothy, verse 11, flee all this. As the man of God, as the true teacher of God, flee all this. Flee false teaching. Flee the ungodly living that comes from false teaching. Flee the greed from which false teaching so often springs. Rather, Paul charges Timothy with all seriousness, pursue a godly, righteous life. Free from the love of money, free from being caught up in the things of this world, taking hold of the eternal life and commanding those who are rich to do likewise, to put their hope in God, be rich in good deeds and generosity. Now, how would you know if you love money? Well, here's a test. It's a great diagnostic. Try to give away a big chunk. Try to give away a big chunk. Try to set up your finances so that you regularly give away a very significant percentage of your income and see what your heart does. If it leaps up and tries to stop you, it shows we tend to love money. But it's also the cure, actually. One of the cures to greed is to give away some money. It actually helps you to put that to death. There's a risk that's truly risk, love of money. If this life is all there is, then Paul's teaching on money, I don't think makes much sense to us. But if there really is a better life coming for those in Christ, then his teaching makes crystal clear, perfect sense. There's a life that's truly life, the life of the age to come with our Lord. And so we need to have the hope that is truly hope. Trust in the Lord for that age, that eternal future. Embracing the gain that's truly gain, a life here and now of Godwardness with contentment, and fleeing the risk that's truly risk, the love of money. Who do you think is the best investor of all time? Now, some of you think, I've never thought of that sort of stuff at all. I have no one in my mind. There'll be others of you who think, oh, it could be Buffett and Munger and it could be Dalio. And you might have lots of people. Who do you think is the best investor of all time? Made massive returns on their investment. Who's the best investor of all time? Jesus. He invested all of himself, all of his life in eternity. Every moment, every thought, every action, every motivation was godliness with contentment. He invested everything he was and all that he had for the honour of God and the good of others for all eternity. He left nothing on the table. He invested it all for an eternity. And has there ever, ever, ever been a greater return on any investment? I'm going to pray in a moment. Band's going to come up. But I'm just going to give you an opportunity to pray. A quiet moment to personally talk to God about the things he may have impressed upon you as we've looked at this passage together. And then we'll finish by praying together and singing. Heavenly Father, we ask, please fill our vision more and more with eternity. Please cause the things of this world to become blurry and out of focus to us, and the things of the next life to become crisp and clear and sharp and exciting to us. Please enable us to take hold of the life that's truly life and to turn from trusting in money, instead to trust you with our eternal future, to embrace the gain that's truly gain the life of godliness with contentment, and to flee from the love of money. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.